We're in prophecy again as we look now in Matthew 25. And a lot of folks don't really look at this passage as prophetic, but it is. Really the application right up front, want to tell you that the application as we study this together is to understand context, the importance of context. Context, context, context. Context is king. And if we don't understand context, we're going to get into the kinds of problems we saw on CNN, on MSNBC, on many of the news stations last week as they talked about the immigrant problem. So we're going to be talking about this passage tonight, which is misinterpreted all the time in the news media and by so many within the church. So let's begin with verse 31 of Matthew 25. Verse 31 of Matthew 25. And as we read these verses, we're going to go to the end of the chapter through verse 46. As we read through these verses, ask yourself, is this a parable? Is this a parable? Or is it a real future event that has not yet taken place? Is it a parable or is it an event that is prophetic that has not yet taken place? Picking up in verse 31 of Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. And I was naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I would like to just say a quick prayer to the Lord to ask us as we go through these verses once again, one verse at a time. Lord Father, we want to acknowledge you with this, that you will help us to stay on the straight and narrow and understand, Lord, what it is that you are saying to your church. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want to ask you about this passage, is this a parable? Is this a parable? I asked you as we opened up to keep that in mind as we read through it. Normally, if a parable is given in the Scriptures, it will be prefaced as such. It will say a parable, and the Lord spoke a parable. That is not true in this case. There's no mention that it is a parable. In fact, it appears to be a prophecy about judgment that will take place when Jesus comes back as king to reign on the earth at his second coming after Armageddon. So the first thing to understand about this passage is that it is not a parable. It is not a parable. Secondly, who is Jesus addressing here in verses 31 to 46? Is it mortals or is it resurrected believers? This is extremely important. Is it mortals or is it the judgment of the church? Is it resurrected believers? This, in context, has to be a judgment of mortals that survived the judgment on the earth called Armageddon. They survived Armageddon. When Jesus comes back to judge those left after Armageddon, these are those folks that he will judge. They are not resurrected beings. They are those mortals that survived Armageddon. So firstly, this is not a parable. Secondly, this is a judgment of mortals that will be here on earth when Jesus returns. Probably about half of the world's population will have died prior to Armageddon. By the end of Armageddon, half of the world's population will have died. The remainder of those who survive Armageddon, they will come under judgment by Jesus himself at this judgment when he comes in his glory with his angels. Thirdly, is this a salvation by grace passage or a lose your salvation passage? This is probably the most important one of all, because if you don't get this one right, then we're all in big trouble. Because if it's salvation by works, it's a whole different standard from what we know and understand in the teaching in the New Testament about what Jesus did on the cross for us. And this is probably the biggest mistake the church as a whole is making today. I heard a senator quoting from Matthew 25 this past week, and totally misinterpreting what this passage is all about. Notice the emphasis on good and bad works. Look at verse 34. What happens to those who do good works? And what are the good works? The good works are listed there, right? You see, it's very clear that if you fed him when he was hungry, and remember, these are the least of these. Jesus points to the least of these because you took care of the least of these. And we see the works that were done. They were hungry and they were fed. They were thirsty and they were given drink. They were a stranger and they were taken in. They were naked and they were clothed and so on. Good works. These are good works. And so those who did the good works were allowed to, as it says in verse 34, come into the kingdom, inherit the kingdom that was prepared from the foundation of the world. What happened to those who did bad works? Look at verse 41 for that answer. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I want you to notice something, that hell, this lake of fire, by the way, hell is thrown into the lake of fire, as we read about that later in Revelation. But the lake of fire, which is the final place that those who have rejected God's provision for salvation, they will be cast into that, the lake of fire, into everlasting fire. And notice who it was prepared for. It was prepared for, see, the devil and his angels that followed after Satan. We learn that a third of the angels actually went along with Satan's rebellion against God. We learn about this in Revelation 12. And the lake of fire was prepared for them, not for us, not for anybody, not for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that who only begotten son, that whosoever will believe on him will not perish, but have eternal life. And in fact, the idea goes that if you ended up in the lake of fire, it was by your own choice. It was by your own choice. Now, the angels that went along with Satan, they had already made their choice. They made their choice long, long time ago. And they know what their end is. They understand about this lake of fire. Remember the demons that challenged Jesus, are you going to send us into Hades before our time, before the judgment? Are you going to send us there before the time? And they understood, they understand. Fallen angels understand. Satan understands his demise. Satan is going to do everything he can to stop this from happening. And how will he do that? His goal is to wipe out every Jew on earth. That is his goal. Satan's goal is to wipe out every Jew on earth. Why is that? Because the scriptures clearly teach, the Old Testament prophets clearly state that God will redeem his people Israel. That you cannot read the Old Testament and not see that. If you just read it like a little child would read the text, that God has a special plan for the nation Israel, and the nation of Israel will ultimately repent and recognize that their greatest sin was the rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. And so Satan understands this, and so if he can wipe out the Jew, then that would mean that God's promises and prophecies given by the Old Testament prophets were not true and did not come to pass. His goal is to stop the progression of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. That's what Satan is attempting to do. That's where he's spending most of his time today. Of course, he has his henchmen out there attacking the teaching of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, and the blood that he shed saves us. Of course, his henchmen are out there attacking that as well. But Satan is probably spending most of his time right now trying to destroy the nation of Israel and take out the Jews. Now, Jesus is going to come back, according to this passage, if we just read it, take it at face value. He's going to come back, and before he sets up his kingdom on earth, there is going to be this time of judgment. And what I'd like to do is take you back through the scriptures and show you where this is right in line. Context is king, right in line with what the scriptures teach concerning this coming kingdom. Look at verse 31 of Matthew 25. It says here, when the Son of Man comes. Now, who is the Son of Man? That's pretty easy. The Son of Man, Jesus claims to be the Son of Man. So when he comes where? Comes to earth in his glory. Now, it doesn't say to come, it doesn't say comes to earth. The two words to earth is not there. We'll come back to that in a moment. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Now, how can we be sure that Jesus' throne of glory is located on earth and not in heaven? This is where the church is conflicted today. You see, the church as a whole believes that ultimately we're all going to go to heaven. And that's where the judgment is going to take place, in heaven. And so what they'll do with this passage right here is that they'll turn it into a metaphor. It's a metaphor, really, for heaven. So this is how they would read it. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory in heaven. That's what they'll say. They'll add that little phrase, in heaven. And so that's where everybody is judged. And that's called all millennialism. That's what it's called. It's a fancy word, millennialism. You don't have to worry about that, what it means. But what is important to understand is that the church as a whole today teaches that there will be a general judgment that comes after a conflict between good and evil. And that's about all you have. There's not a whole lot of detail to that teaching other than that there'll be this big general conflict between good and evil, and Satan will be judged, and all the unbelievers will be judged, and then all the believers will be, and it'll be a general kind of judgment. And so that's what is taught. But I would like to suggest to you that this is not an event that takes place in heaven. This is an event that takes place here on earth. So how can we know, and how can we be sure that Jesus' throne of glory is going to be located here on earth and not in heaven? And for that answer, we go to Matthew 19, verse 27 and 28. So turn in your word, turn in your scripture, in your Bibles, to Matthew 19, verse 27. Then Peter answered, Matthew 19, verse 27, then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," notice those three words, "in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory." See that? That's exactly the same phrase that we saw in Matthew 25 and verse 34. So, when he comes in his glory, verse 31, when he comes in his glory, and here now Jesus is addressing Peter's question about what they will receive when he comes, and what shall we have? And so Jesus tells him, well, this is how it works. Verse 28 of Matthew 19, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, are we to understand that literally, or is this another metaphor about something having to do with heaven? Not here on earth, but something to do with heaven. I'm sure that Peter understood this literally as something taking place here on earth, an event that will take place here on earth. And why am I so sure of that? Well, because he actually brings this up himself in Acts chapter 3. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Now remember, in Matthew 19, this is just a week or 2 weeks, a couple of weeks before Jesus goes to the cross, the passage that we just read, where Jesus promised the 12 that they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Peter had this in mind when we come to Acts chapter 3, verse 19. And this is Peter speaking. This is the day of the birth of the church, it's about the same time. It's not the same day. Acts chapter 2, we see the birth of the church. And we see, as we come into chapter 3, Peter is coming into the temple, and there's a miracle that takes place. A man who had been born crippled at birth was healed, and he's up standing up on his feet, and he's going to the temple praising God. It draws a huge crowd of Israelites, and they come in to see what's going on, and everybody knows about this man who's been begging there on the steps of the porch of Solomon there in the outside of the temple. And so he draws this crowd, and Peter begins to address the crowd, and he lets them know about what's taking place with the healing of this man and what had just transpired some 40 plus days earlier. And he's explaining to them about what is about to take place. And he calls upon the nation by speaking to this big crowd to repent, speaking and addressing the nation of Israel. And we pick up at verse 19 of Acts 3. "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." He is addressing here the Israelites, the same ones that probably attested to Jesus' death on the cross, and now he's addressing them and he's calling upon them to repent as a nation. And verse 20, and that he may send Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that. It's very important. Verse 20, and that he may send Jesus Christ. You see, if they repent as a nation, and that Jesus Christ will be sent. Jesus will be sent, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. And then look at verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. You see, Peter here hearkens back to Matthew 19, 28, when Jesus told them that in the regeneration that has come, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you will be sitting on 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And Peter remembered that, and Peter now is talking about when that event will take place by referring to it as the times of refreshing. Look at verse 19. Repent, he calls on the nation of Israel, to repent, therefore, and be converted. How are they to be converted? They are to repent of their sins, and they are to understand that Jesus is their Messiah and their King. And once they do that, the nation of Israel, once they recognize and they repent of their sins and they recognize that Jesus Christ who he claimed to be, then the times of refreshing may come with the presence of the Lord. And verse 20, and that God may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. What is the restoration of all things? If you look back at Acts chapter 1, verse 6, you'll see that the disciples had asked Jesus, is it at this time you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And this very important event took place at the end of 40 days of Jesus, after his resurrection. For 40 days, Jesus appeared on and off to the disciples, presenting to them who he is, and that it was really him. And he talked about the things pertaining to the coming kingdom for 40 days. And at the end of that 40 days, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples are all excited, thinking, well, it's now, at this time, he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. They were expecting the kingdom to be restored even at that time, 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. Think about that. Think about how important that is. And the importance of context. Context is absolutely king. If we want to understand Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, when Jesus is describing what it will be like when he comes in sitting on the throne of his glory, if we want to understand that, we've got to understand the context of other passages that connect to that event. If we don't, we're going to end up like many of the congressmen that I heard. I heard a number of them appeal to Matthew 25 concerning the immigrants coming up from Honduras. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But it goes without a whole lot of straining the text and so on to understand that when you put it in the context of the big picture of Scripture, that it's clear that when Jesus comes in his glory, sitting on the throne of his glory, it will be coming here to earth, just as the disciples were expecting it to happen. And just as Peter, here in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, is making it clear that Jesus is going to remain in heaven until, you see, he's going to stay in heaven, as it says in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, whom heaven must receive. He's going to stay in heaven, look at, until the times of restoration of all things. When Jesus comes back in his glory, on his throne of glory, he's going to restore everything as God originally intended it to be. And what does that look like? We go back to the book of Genesis to find out exactly what that looks like. You go to Genesis chapter 1, and you read about how after God had created everything, it says there, and I believe it's Genesis 1, 29 through 31, he says, and When God was finished, it was very good. Can you imagine when God finishes something and he says it's very good? Can you imagine how good it must be? Think about it. That's Genesis 1. And then in Genesis 2, we read about the garden that God put there and planted there for Adam and Eve to tend. That's what the restoration is going to look like. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden all over the world. And there will be perfection like it was at one time in the garden before the serpent came in Genesis chapter 3. And things will be restored as God originally intended. And so we're looking forward to the restoration of all things. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here. when Jesus comes back and the kingdom is restored to Israel and the restoration of all things take place, what is that going to look like? Well, we know for sure based on Matthew 19 verses 27, 28 that the 12 tribes will be set up to judge. It says here very clearly, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, what does that mean, 12 tribes of Israel? That means that there will be 12 tribes of Israel. That's exactly what it means. It's not a metaphor. There'll be 12 tribes of Israel that will be in the land of Israel when Jesus comes back in his throne of glory, and he's going to have with him the 12 disciples. By the way, one of them will be Paul, right? The early church got it wrong. Matthias isn't the 12th one. Paul is the 12th one. And so the 12 disciples, remember Judas sort of got left out. And then we have the 12 disciples. What happens? They sit on the 12 thrones there in Israel, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Think about that. Is that a metaphor about something, a pie in the sky kind of heavenly fuzzball kind of thing, you know? No, it's a real event. It's really going to happen. And in fact, if you want to know how the land's going to be divided up, it gives you the exact dimensions right there in Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47 shows how the tribes will be, the geographical layout of all the 12 tribes of Israel. It's really an exciting study to do, Ezekiel, and especially when you get into chapters 47 and 48, where it describes the layout of the land. And then you can picture, well, you know, maybe Paul will be there judging the tribe of Benjamin because that's the tribe that he was from. I don't know how it's all going to work, but we know that literally is going to take place. It's not a metaphor for being somewhere out there in heaven. It's going to take place right here on earth, and Jesus is going to restore everything, and it's going to be very real. In fact, we know that the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. The wolf and the lamb, can you imagine? Now, you know, they always have a picture of a lion and a lamb lying down together. Isaiah describes it as a wolf and a lamb. You know, the lion and the lamb, that's a nice picture of Jesus, right? The lamb and the lion. But in Isaiah, he talks the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. The wolf won't eat the lamb. You know, there's a lot of wolves out there in Yellowstone that are eating animals. That's not going to happen during the when Jesus is reigning. The animals won't be eating each other. There's going to be perfect harmony throughout the world. There'll be no more war anymore. Aren't you glad? I'm glad. I love studying this because I know peace is coming to the earth, and it's not going to be through President Donald Trump. It's not going to be through President Macron of France. It's not going to be through Prime Minister Netanyahu of Israel. It's going to be through Jesus Christ. And aren't you glad? And it's fun to study this because I'm looking forward to that day. You know, Pastor Chuck would say, get to know the scriptures. Study the word. Study especially the details of Bible prophecy so you won't be standing there like some old hick wondering, hey, what's going on, Martha? You know, I don't understand any of this. And you, for some reason, we tend to think that we're going to have instant knowledge when the time comes. We'll have instant knowledge. Like all of a sudden, everything in the Bible will be instant, you know, like a computer. You'll see one of those arms come in and plug it in my head, and my mind will be filled up with Scripture. It won't work that way, guys. It doesn't work that way. What you're learning now will be extremely valuable to you when you're in your new body with your new brain. Have you ever thought about that? This isn't my... I'm getting off topic now. It's just now occurring to me. Have you ever thought about that? For a long time, I used to think that, well, why should I bother studying it all now? Because when I get my new body and my new brain, I could read the whole Bible in, 10 minutes, and it'll all stay in there like a computer. How do you know that? Do you know that? Can you prove that? Did you know one of the passages that people use to prove that point is found in, I'm on a rabbit trail, but let's, you want to go there? One of the passages that they use is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. You want to check that out with me? And they'll say, well, this claims that you'll know everything. And it won't be 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we'll pick up there in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 13, that's a love chapter. And he's talking about love, the characteristics of love. And then after he talks about how love never fails, he gets into how knowledge is gonna see, for we look at verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And so we're thinking, okay, we know in part. Well, nobody here had, how many of you here have perfect memory? You remember everything you've ever read in your life and you can pull it out just like that. Nobody can do that, right? Some say, well, you have 100% use of your brain. If that's true, then why can't you remember everything? Why can't you just bring it out like that? Everything that you ever read. Why can't, like a computer can, if you program a computer, put everything, put it all there in the computer, and you ask Alexa, Alexa, what does anti-disestablishmentarianism mean? The longest word. What does that mean? And she'll tell you right away because she's got it right there. She knows. She can tell you exactly what that word means. Why can't you do that? It's because you know in part. You don't have 100% access to everything in there. In fact, I would suggest to you that the reason why we have difficulty in relationships with one another is because of that very point, that we know in part. That's why we're so dependent on the Holy Spirit to help us in dealing with each other because we know in part. How many times have we spoken past each other and misunderstood each other and then got into a fight over that and then wouldn't talk to each other for a while until it sort of went away? Or you dealt with it the right way and apologized and forgave. Now, how often does that happen? Well, it happens a lot. If you're married, it happens, could happen every day. Maybe more than once a day, where there's that miss talking past each other kind of thing. But look at what it says there in verse 11. Verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So what's the perfect that is coming? What is the perfect that's coming? There's only one who's perfect. It's Jesus. Only Jesus is perfect. It isn't that you're going to get a perfect mind. When the perfect mind comes, then you'll have like a computer, you'll have access to everything. It's not saying that. The one who's perfect is Jesus. When the perfect comes, then that which is in part will be done away. How do we know that? Let's keep reading. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And then he sort of explains this. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. What then? What's then face to face? When the perfect comes, when Jesus comes and we see him face to face, guess what will happen? We will no longer be looking in a mirror dimly. What does a mirror dimly mean? Do you remember, maybe you have a shower in your bathroom where there's no heater to blow heat on the mirror. So, and sometimes I have one of those. So if I forget to turn the heater on and my mirror's all fogged up. And so when I look into the mirror, I just see this sort of general shape in there. And I'm thinking, oh, wow, that looks like Elvis, look a little harder. I'll wipe it down. oh no, it's not Elvis. You know, and so I'm looking in the mirror dimly. That's what he's saying. It's like looking into a fogged up mirror. I can see sort of a general outline, but I can't see the details. And so for now we see in a mirror dimly. That's because we know in part. That's his whole point. The reason why you see dimly, you don't have full understanding, you see in part, it's like looking into a fogged up mirror. But when Jesus comes, when the perfect comes, when we see him face to face, what is going to happen? Look what the rest of the verse says. Now I know in part, but then when the perfect come and I see him face to face, I shall know, and here it is, just as I also am known. Now there are those who take these verses and say, oh, I'm going to have perfect knowledge about everything. It doesn't say that. Read it carefully. It says that you shall know just as you are also known. In other words, you shall come into an understanding about yourself that you never had before. Doesn't mean you're going to have perfect, infinite knowledge. Only God has perfect, infinite knowledge. You will never have infinite knowledge. Did you know that? Does that disappoint you? Sorry. Well, you know, that would make... Now, God's never bored. He has perfect, infinite knowledge. But with me, I like learning. I don't know about you, but you know we're going to be learning throughout eternity? Think about just a little bit that you know here and now. It's just the tip of the iceberg. And you're going to be learning, and in fact, the new brain that God gives you is going to be forever learning. Now, to what degree you're going to be able to go back and get that information and bring it out, I don't know, but apparently it's going to be pretty similar to what it is now. Whoa, wait a minute. That's not what I'm looking forward to. Well, that's what it appears to be. We're going to be learning throughout eternity, learning new things. I think this year I'm going to work on learning about biology. In fact, I'm going to be learning specifically about the origins of mankind, and I want to try to understand how that all works. That may take me a whole year, even with my new mind. I don't know how long it's going to take me to understand that. I mean, look at people that's all they do is study that, and they still don't understand it. They think that our common origin is a molecule, a single molecule. That's your common ancestor, by the way, is an amoeba. Think about that. You trace yourself all the way back past Adam, all the way down to the amoeba. And, oh, by the way, there was more than one Adam. Right? Is that right? At what point, which one is Adam as you go through the evolutionary scheme of things? It's so confusing and so ridiculous. But think about all the things. I mean, there's going to be so much to learn about. How exciting is that? Now we know in part, but then when we come face to face and we see the perfect and we see him face to face, then, you see, it's going to be this. Then I shall know... just as I also am known. God is going to reveal to me who I really am. And guess what? You're going to get a new name. Revelation, when he addresses the seven churches, I forget which church it is, but he says to them, I think it's Thyatira, I'm going to give you a new name. And that new name will be right in line with how God sees you. How heavy is that? And you know what? It's not going to be a negative thing. It's going to be a good thing. He's going to show you how he sees you, and it will be a good name. It won't have any bad connotation to it, because that's how he has always seen you. And right now, you look in a glass darkly, and you can't see exactly how he sees you. And so you know in part. And there's coming a time where he's going to make it clear to you. Of course, this will be after we go to be with him, right? And there we will get our new name. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith said that God gave him, he gave Chuck his new name before he died. And Chuck wouldn't tell anybody what that was. But he was pretty sure that the Lord had given him his new name. He hasn't told me yet. I don't know what my new name is going to be. I get a little discouraged. I as you get older, you tend to think of all the things that you could have done right and you didn't do, and then you wonder, you know, I wonder what my name's going to be. You know, it'll have something to do with failure with this, failure with that. You didn't do so well with this. I don't know if anybody does that, but they say once you reach around 70, that starts happening. Is that true? Anybody over 70? Okay, getting close. Let's get back to Matthew 25. But we just went off on that little tangent there. And, you know, we were just talking about Acts 3, 19 to 21, and we're talking about what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. And this is what we were talking about. How much will I know concerning the prophetic events? And I guarantee you, it's not going to be instant imputation into your head, everything that's in the scriptures. Learn about it now. Read it now. Oh, it's too complicated. Don't make that excuse. If it was too complicated, he wouldn't have given it to us. Right? So that's an exhortation to the body here, and to me too, to spend time and learn these things. They say over 25% of the scriptures deal specifically with literal prophecies, most of which have not yet been fulfilled. And so the Lord has laid it out there for us to study and try to come into an understanding. And you say, well, it's too hard. Well, no, it isn't. Just spend time. Remember, the book of Revelation is the only book in the entire Bible that promises a blessing to those who read it and hear it. And so a lot of folks will read it once, and, you know, gee, I never understood that one. I hope I still get a blessing. No, you got to study it. You got to read it. You keep reading it. You read it. By the way, there are 550 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, according to Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. 550 allusions. He counted 550 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. So Chuck Missler would say, what is the first book you should read when you become a new Christian? Go to the book of Revelation. Read the book of Revelation. Why? Because what it will do is it will take you into the Bible. It will take you back into the whole Bible. It will take you back to Genesis, the tree of life. It will take you all the way back to the first book. And then throughout the Old Testament, you have multiple scriptures in the book of Revelation that tie it all together. And you will not be disappointed if you spend time in earnest study and asking the Lord to give you a seeking and wanting to understand. He will give it to you. He will. I'm absolutely convinced of it. So in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, we have been reading about the restoration of all things and what it's going to be like when Jesus comes. And it'll be so fun. When that happens, we can just sort of pick those passages like Isaiah 35, and we can go to Ezekiel 40 to 48, and we can go to these different passages that speak of these different events that will come upon the earth when Jesus comes back sitting on the throne of his glory. So Jesus will remain in heaven until he returns to earth to restore all things. And Jesus refers to the restoration of all things in Matthew 19:28 when he talks about in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on his throne of glory. These are Jesus' own words, Matthew 19:28. Jesus' own words in the regeneration. Jesus' own words that when he comes to restore all things, it's not somewhere out there in heaven in a faraway distant galaxy with Leonard Nimoy and the rest of them. But rather, it's right here on earth. And it will be an exciting time indeed when that happens. Now, Jeremiah prophesied that all the nations of the earth would be gathered together before the Lord's throne. And I want to show you that. Because this is the one that actually clarifies and makes it very, very obvious that the event that is about to take place when Jesus comes back after Armageddon to establish his throne in Jerusalem, we read about that in Jeremiah 3. Let's go to Jeremiah 3, verse 17. Jeremiah 3, verse 17. Jeremiah 3, verse 17. At that time, at that time, here Jeremiah now jumps way to the end. He's now in a prophetic mode here in Jeremiah 3:17, and he's looking to the very end of things. At that time, at the end of days, that's the focus here. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Where is this going to take place? It'll be in Jerusalem. And it'll say, at that time, Jerusalem shall be called what? The throne of the Lord. Notice, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. And then what's going to happen? All the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah here prophesies that the Lord's throne will be in Jerusalem. The prophet Joel, you know, you've heard of Joel. It's just a short little book. Joel prophesies at the gathering of the nations. He gives the reason for the Lord gathering the nations to Jerusalem. And we find that in Joel chapter 3. Go to Joel. Joel is between Hosea and Amos. Joel is between Hosea and Amos and Andy. No. Anybody remember Amos and Andy? I love that show. Oh, it was hilarious. It was funny. Remember Lightning? He was the one who cleaned the office. Lightning. He worked for a union. Okay, so Joel 3, verse 2. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, where's the valley of Jehoshaphat? The valley of Jehoshaphat is the Kidron Valley. That's what it is. It's, where's the Kidron Valley? It's just outside Jerusalem. It's the valley just outside. In fact, the east gate of Jerusalem, as you go down that slope and you go down into that valley, that's the valley of Jehoshaphat. It's also called the valley, the Kidron Valley. And as you go up to the other side, up the mountain on the other side, that's the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. So you got this valley, Mount of Olives on one side, Mount Zion on the other side, and the valley in between is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat or the Kidron Valley. And so what is the Lord going to do? He says in Joel chapter 3, verse 2, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And then he explains what's going to happen there. He says, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel. Now that's very important, because what the Lord is going to do is he's going to enter into a judgment against who? Against the nations. And what is the focus of that judgment? It tells us right here in Joel 3, verse 2. I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel. Well, what is it that the nations, what was the problem? What was going on? Why is God going to judge the nations? Well, we see, look at the rest of the verse. Whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have also divided up my land. What do you think the nations are trying to do today? They're trying to divide up the land. That's the whole focus of the United Nations today, is to divide Israel into two states. Are you reading the news? France's President Macron, he's trying to get a European army together, and he wants to solve the problems in the Middle East. I find that rather interesting, since he calls himself he calls himself Zeus. It's true. He sees himself as Zeus. He sees himself as a god. I find that interesting. I'm not going to say anything other than that, but this guy is a young guy. He's very charismatic. Even though his popularity right now is at 26% in France, I think, ignore that. It's very fascinating to me to watch. But his goal is to divide Israel up. The United Nations' goal is to divide Israel up. And in fact, I believe President Donald Trump, he's about to reveal his solution to the Middle East, and I have a feeling it's going to be a two-state solution. And the Lord is saying, look, I have a problem with that. You're trying to divide up the land that I gave to my people? Who do you think you are? You know the West Bank? You know what the West Bank is? The West Bank is ancient Israel. The West Bank today. That's where Judea and Samaria is, the West Bank. That's where Jesus was. That's where the Jerusalem is in the West Bank. Isn't that interesting? It should be called the East Bank of Israel, but Jordan calls it the West Bank because they claim it belongs to them. It's their West Bank. It's Israel's East Bank. Isn't that sad? And that's what the nations are doing today. They're trying to divide up Israel. You can see how relevant the scriptures are today. And it says here that the Lord is going to come. He's going to gather the nations there in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is just outside Jerusalem, and he's going to enter into a judgment with them. Because of what they did to his people. His, notice, my heritage, Israel. Now, why? I just want to stop real quick and explain to you why God sees this as extremely important. It has to do with the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the only reason. God made an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he will give their descendants this piece of land. It isn't about the Jew. Did you hear what I just said? Some of you might think, well, wait a minute, you did say it's about the Jew. No, it's only about the Jew insofar as God's promise is concerned. You see, God's honor is at stake. God's honor is at stake concerning his promises that involve the Jew. Okay, since I brought that up, I want you to go to Ezekiel 36. And I want to show you, I don't take my word for it. You got to let the Bible teach this. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. I'm going to just cut to the chase here because we need to, don't have a whole lot of time. Only have 10 minutes left. But Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. You follow what's going on here? It's not so much about the Jew being a special, being special in the sense that they're more privileged than anybody else, although that's true, because he loves them more than anybody else. That's not true. I want to show you another passage. Go to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. And look at verse 6. Look at verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you, that's the Jews, to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. Now here we go. Now here's what most Christians don't understand. Look at verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because, now here it is, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the land of the Pharaohs, the king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord is the Lord, your God. He is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face, and to destroy them, he will not be slack with him who hates him. He will pay him to his face. There are a number of other passages that deal with this same issue about why God chose Israel. And there's just so many other passages we could take a look at. concerning the nation Israel. You see, God chose Israel a long time ago, and it started with Abraham, and then he passed it on to Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the 12 tribes came out of Jacob, right? And the promise God made to Abraham, he passed it to Isaac, he passed it down to Jacob, and then passed it to the 12 tribes. And the promise that's the key. The promise that God made to the patriarchs and his honor. And he is, through Bible prophecy, demonstrating to the world that he is sovereign. That's what's going on here. Let's go back to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now, this event is taking place in Jerusalem, just outside of Jerusalem, where Jesus sits on the throne of his glory, and his angels will be with him, his holy angels will be with him when this event takes place. And then he says, look at verse 31, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Huh. He sets the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Why on the right? Why on the right is he setting the sheep? Now the sheep are the good ones. The goats are the bad ones. Let me just read through a few scriptures to you about the right hand. Psalm 17, verse 7. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust you from those who rise up against you. Here's another one, Psalm 18:35. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Here's another one, Psalm 138, verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will receive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. And then in the book of Acts, chapter 5:31, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. The right hand throughout Scripture is where salvation is found. That's where salvation is found. And then we come to Matthew 25:34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. And then he goes through the list of things that they did. And then he says, because you did all of these things, when you did all of these things, look at verse 40. And the king will answer, well, look at verse 39, verse 38. When did we see you as a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? You see, this is a real event, and these folks will be wondering, what are you talking about? Jesus said, well, when I was naked, you clothed me and so on. You know the list. And then they'll say, well, when did we do this? And they'll be sincere. Because there he is standing right there, sitting right there in front of them, and they're not, we don't understand. And then he's going to tell them, when you did it to who? The least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Who are the least of these, my brethren? We already read it back in Joel 3:2. They're the Jews, Israel. They're the Jews, the way the Jews are treated. There, in Joel 3:2, it says that God is going to judge the nations in the Kidron Valley, Valley of Jehoshaphat, based on how they treated Israel, dividing his land, treating the Jews. You see, during the seven-year tribulation, when all hell is breaking loose here on earth, and anti-Semitism is at its highest peak, the Jews will be slaughtered. And there's going to be folks who will protect them and keep them safe and take them in and feed them and clothe them and hide them like Corrie Ten Boom did. Remember Corrie Ten Boom during the 40s when she hid Jews in her home? And she would be part of this group. She would be part of the sheep. Now we know Corrie knew Jesus, right? Corrie knew Jesus. But these folks that are doing this, they're going to be a little confused. Wait a minute, when did we do it to you? And Jesus said, well, whenever you did it to these, the least of my brothers. Well, who is he pointing to? I don't know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and, well, I mean, not Luke, but the disciples, right? The disciples. How about the 144,000? Remember the 144,000 Jews in the book of Revelation? We see them taking the gospel all over the world. They're going to be real humans, and they're going to need protection. And perhaps he's pointing to the 144,000. Remember, in Revelation chapter 14, they are standing there on Mount Zion with Jesus. This is at the very end, I believe, of Revelation chapter 14, 1 through 5. There they are with Jesus. And Jesus said, when you did it to the least of these, he could be pointing to them. But in any case, they're Jews. You did this to the Jews because you did this to the Jews, and you honored my name because you took care of the Jews. You believed the scriptures. You trusted the scriptures. You did what the scriptures told you to do. Because of this, come on into the kingdom. And these are mortals he's talking to. These are human beings that actually took care, just like Schindler. Schindler, you know who Oscar Schindler is? Yeah, he was just a good guy, right? Because he was hiding, helping the Jews. He would be in this group. Well, how could that godless man be? He was so God. Come on, stop it. Oscar Schindler was a godless man. But God knew his heart. You see, Jesus said the prostitutes and the tax collectors are going to get into heaven before you. Who do you think you are to judge? You see, got to be careful about judging Oscar Schindler. Well, he didn't make it. Well, you got to be careful. In this case, you see, these aren't Christians here. These mortals are not Christians necessarily. When did we do it to you? Now, 34. Then the king said to those on his right hand, come, you blessed my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundations of the world. What is this kingdom that they'll be inheriting? We read in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, about the 1,000-year reign of Jesus here on earth. And that's when the earth will be restored. When Jesus comes to reign, he'll restore the earth. He's not going to destroy the earth and create a new heavens and new earth. He is going to restore the earth that we have now. He's going to bring restoration to it and take it back to the way it should have been back in Genesis 1 and 2. That's what he's going to do. And then he's going to reign for 1,000 years under these perfect conditions. Now, it won't be 100% perfect, but it's going to be substantially perfect, much better than it is now. And then, so he invites these mortals to come in and enter the kingdom. Well, what about this other group? Then he will say in verse 35, for I was, and then he says, look, let me see. I need to find out where I am. Oh, we're at the end, aren't we? Let's go to verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then you will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, and in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, that would be the Jews, you did not do it to me. And therefore, we go away into everlasting punishment. And these will go away to everlasting punishment. Now, some of the politicians and some of the CNN and MSNBC, I heard them say, quote Matthew 25, that we've got to take the Honduran and Guatemalan refugees in El Salvador now, and some Mexican, and others are in there too from the Middle East. We've got to accept them in order to fulfill these verses here in Matthew 25. Now I ask you, after studying this with me tonight, after going over these verses, do these verses have anything to do with the Honduran refugees? It's a future event, is it not? The context is, this is a future event, and it has to do with works, good works. The church today is saved not by good works. The church today is saved by grace through faith. Grace through faith. Our salvation is by grace through faith. And this event, they're saved by good works. And it's an absolute contradiction to try to take these verses and apply them to the church today. It has nothing to do with the church today, these verses, in context. That was my goal tonight. to understand context. Context is king. If you don't take verses and put them in the big picture of God's plan, then you're going to be all messed up, just like the folks on CNN and MSNBC and these congressmen and a senator. They're just totally misinterpreting the scriptures. And you know, Christians are going to be fooled by that. And you won't be, right? You won't be. And by the way, if you've ever felt burdened about these verses, thinking, gee, you know, I wonder if I'm going to be saved. I wonder if I visited enough sick, or I wonder if I clothed the naked or gave food to the poor when they, I wonder if I, because I didn't do that, you know, because there's a few times I didn't do that, I wonder if I'm going to be one of the goats. You don't have to think that way. That's totally out of context. Stop condemning yourself. You're not saved by that. Now, maybe something will get burned up in the hay, wood, and stubble, but it has nothing to do with your salvation. So don't beat yourself up anymore on that, okay? We have a tendency to want to beat ourselves up because we don't do the things, gee, I should have helped that poor person over there that was holding up the sign, "We'll work for food." I should have stopped my car. And stop it. Stop condemning yourself. You are not saved by that. Now, you might be saved if you put your confidence and trust in Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed on the cross. I'm guaranteed that you are. I'm convinced you are saved. That's a guarantee of your salvation, that you put your confidence in what Jesus did for you on the cross, so that when you stand before him in that day, you'll be able to say, Lord, there's nothing that I did that can merit my salvation, because it all goes to you and what you did. It's what you did for me. It's nothing that I did. And that's a guarantee that you're saved. Because if you say, "Didn't I cast out demons in your name?" That, some would think that we were casting out a demon there last week. That person wasn't demon-possessed. I'm convinced of it. I think it was those that maybe some of you don't know about it, but we every now and then we'll have this. I've been involved in exorcisms, and I've seen real demon-possessed individuals. And what took place in the prayer room last week was not, I wasn't convinced that it was. Anyway, I've seen fake, all that stuff. But you're going to say, "Well, look, I cast out demons in your name, and I did these miracles in your name, and look what I did, you know, you got to let me in." And he'll say, what is he going to say to those folks? He's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Well, why is he saying that he never knew them? Well, they're trying to justify their salvation on what they did. I did all this good stuff. Why aren't you letting me in? He never knew them. They're trying to justify them on their good works. Well, if you're going to try to justify your salvation on your works, you're in big trouble, because you're not going to make it. Stop condemning yourself with these verses. And don't let the media condemn you if you're not taking care of the Hondurans. There's laws that we have. They can go through our laws. They can go through the ports of entry. They can ask for clemency. They can go through the laws that are set up, and we are to honor the laws of our nation. That's very clear. If they come up and they knock our fences over and come over and try to take over, that's a problem. That's not right. Okay, hey, you're getting political, Bill. No, I'm just telling you, the scriptures are very clear on this. And we have to be clear on it and not fall into the trap of the media and get caught up into those lies. And understand that this is not about grace and salvation. Okay, so why don't we go ahead and stand? The practical application of this. Context is king. Right? And so when we read the scriptures, we must put them in the proper context. Yes, Jesus is going to come on his throne in glory. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for coming. You're coming again. The things are just winding down now, and we thank you for the fact that we get to observe all this and understand that we're getting closer and closer to your coming to take us home to be with you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'd be wrong not to conclude the evening by giving this a balance. Jeremiah 22, verse 3 says, "Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger." And the Hebrew there for stranger is foreigner. And that would include the folks that are coming, trying to come across our border. Let me give it to you again. Jeremiah 22, verse 3, "Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger," to the foreigner. And then he includes the fatherless or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. And so we are to help those foreigners that come here legally. And even if they're here illegally, they're undocumented. Even if they're here illegally, we still should probably help them, but within the context of the law, right? In Jesus' name, amen.